evening, we come to John chapter 13. And we're going to begin with the first verse of the chapter, John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now these chapters 13 through to 17 are particularly written, they're particularly spoken, they're mostly the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the upper room discourse. Some have called it the inner sanctuary. Very special words. And even though these chapters are essentially teaching to believers, because it was the disciples who were learning lessons at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, they do contain much gospel truth, much content, and even these chapters, 13 through to 17, can be eye-openers, life-givers to any who are hearing these things. We're addressing those who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. We start with the occasion. What occasion was this? Well, it was a very special occasion. Now before the feast of the Passover. And we've said in recent weeks that there was something special about this Passover feast. It was held in Jerusalem, and that's where the Jews were to go in order to keep the feast of the Passover. And it was not the first one that the Lord Jesus attended. He went to the Passover feast on a regular basis every year in Jerusalem, along with some of the other festivals as well. But this was the Passover. It was the one where the Passover would be reenacted. And yet not so much. This was the real Passover, and the reenactment was the one they were commemorating. So real was this Passover and the events of this Good Friday in particular, as we call it now, so real they were that the events when in Exodus the Jews were released out of Egypt becomes the picture. And this is the real thing. That's so true of many of the incidents in the Old Testament. Very real at the time, but when you see their fulfillment in the New Testament, you realise the Old Testament stories are the pictures. The New Testament are the real events, and the real event is that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to arrange, was going to provide, so that the angel of death would pass over the people of God's choice. Here they were, back in that period when Moses was born, and the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt after many years, when there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, one who wasn't favourable to the story of how Joseph had come up with the dreams and the wisdom to deliver Egypt out of 7 years of famine and darkness. And they were slaves because Pharaoh feared. And God heard the cry of sorrow. And God raised up Moses, and it's a long story, but Moses came. He challenged Pharaoh, "Let my people go." There were 10 plagues, and the 10th of them was the most dreadful, the death of the firstborn. And on that night in Exodus 12, we read that the angel of death came. The Jews had to take a lamb, one for every household, and they had to slay it. And they had to eat the flesh of the lamb. They had to cook it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. But most significantly, they had to take the blood and paint it on their doorposts. The blood must be over their heads. And when the angel of the Lord, the destroying angel, came to destroy and to judge Egypt, the Jews who put the doorpost, who painted their doorposts with the blood, they were spared, and the angel passed over. Well, that's just the picture. It happened, but it's the picture of this day. This was the time, the 3 days Jesus had looked forward to, in the sense that he knew it was coming. There was joy in the heart of the Lord Jesus, but not at the prospect of dying. It was at the prospect of what he would achieve through his death. when he would save a great innumerable multitude that he had loved from all eternity, the you and me of his eyes' vision. He looked at what would be achieved, but with agony at how it would be achieved. And throughout his life, attempts were made to destroy him. And this is the second answer to the question, what was the occasion? It was when his hour was come. We read that the Lord Jesus, before the feast of the Passover, knew that his hour was come. This was the hour that all eternity had been waiting for. This was the hour that our lives and our destiny look back to. It was the hour which at last God released and allowed men to have their wicked way and to take with wicked hands and slay the Son of God. Attempts were made to destroy him on many occasions. We've spoken about them recently. The time when he preached his first sermon in Nazareth, and he preached the doctrine of election, and the crowd rose against him. And as he was leaving, they rushed upon him. They tried to throw him down a steep cliff. But he passed through them. And the explanation given isn't that, well, he was very quick and able. They were slow and old. No, the answer that is given is because his time was not yet come. And there were other occasions when he said, but my time is not yet come. But now, his hour is come. We saw it last week in chapter 12. He said, the hour has come. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And now, knowing that his hour was come, the hour when he would achieve that great purpose of his coming into the world, that was the occasion. But it was also a third occasion. It was when supper being ended, and the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, and the story as it goes on. But it was also the time when Judas received fully the power of the devil to enter into his heart. But that is subservient, not to the feast of the Passover being the occasion, but it's subservient to the fact that his hour was come. Judas could never have betrayed him successfully at any other time. It was because he was allowed to betray him, and the wickedness which was in his heart was allowed to rise to the surface. But then we read of the continuing love of Christ. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, and this wonderful expression, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that's our subject really this evening, being loved unto the end. And it's a fact that he had his own who were in the world. Jesus has his own. You know, many claim to be Christians. They may go to church. They believe the Christian ethic is right. They're still, even today, in this world which has gone completely mad in its morality, there are still many, many, hundreds, thousands of people who believe the Christian ethic is right, that we should love one another, that marriage is between men and women. Full stop. There are people who still believe these things. And there are people who try to live good, kind, helpful lives, but there are many who are not his own. To be his own is a very, very special thing. To be his own, to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, means that you have come to a point in your life where you've realised you're not his own, you don't belong to him, and you want to be, because you know that's the only safe place to hide in the wounded side of Christ. The rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. You know, we often speak in today's parlance of looking after our own. Oh, you have to look after your own, you know. They come first. We usually mean our families. In certain contexts, our fellow countrymen. We look after our own. We're not worried about people from Europe or other countries. We look after our own. For Jesus, there were two definitions of those he described as his own. In John 1, verse 11, we read, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." That was his nation. He came to this world, and in a sense the world was his own because he created it, but he came to Israel. He came to Bethlehem to live in Nazareth, to visit Galilee and spend a lot of time in Galilee, and then to go on to Judah or Judea on many occasions. He came to his own people, but his own rejected him. His own received him not. But then he goes on to speak of others. He says, "But to those who did receive him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. They are his own," in the second sense. And here, the Lord Jesus is speaking of his own. He says, "Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And this is a love which goes beyond any national feeling. It's a love for those whom he had come to die for upon the cross, to shed his blood in order to save. They were his own. Peter, Andrew, John, James, Matthew, Nathaniel, Bartholomew, Judas not Iscariot, all that group, the 12, 11 of them were his own. And it's a special thing to be his own. The Lord Jesus knew that they were in the world, but they were not of the world. We read, "Having loved his own which were in the world." And he loves his own who are in the world, but not of the world, in a special way. He loves all, and he offers salvation to all. He offers the sinner tonight, "Whoever you are, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believeth in me." But he loves his own, those that he specially has died for, and who've come to believe and trust in him, and have known that work which we call conversion, or the new birth, where we're changed, and the Lord has brought us to salvation. The eternal plan was God looked down from heaven on the children of men. He knew that all without exception would refuse to be his own. No one would obey, follow, love, serve without grace, without the intervention of the power of God. Sin had great dominion, and it had driven a huge wedge between God and man. And the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God was determined to save some. He insisted that he would prevail with them. But first, their sins must be dealt with. And so the second person in the Trinity, in the Godhead, would enter into the world he had made. And this was the night when his hour had come. The disciples who sat with him were already his own. He had chosen them, he'd called them, by grace they had obeyed, but he still must suffer and die to make their salvation valid. And even then, the third person in the Trinity must come. And he had come for them and already worked in their hearts, but what about us? Christ died in the place of sinners, his own, on Calvary's cross, but there still needs to be that third person, the Holy Spirit, who comes to us and so explains things to us, and so works within us that sense of need, that we become his own. He had wrought his work in these disciples, but for us, we need that third person to deal with us and to speak to us inwardly of the love of Christ and how much he loved us and how wonderfully he died in order to make many of us his own. But our hearts are still unstirred. Our wills are still as yet enslaved, unless the Holy Spirit has come and given us that conviction of sin. Have you had that work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? You know, some people would come and say, well, it hasn't happened to me yet. And I know it happened to my aunt, and I know my mother and others have come to know the Lord in that, but I've never felt it. Well, ask the Lord to make you feel it. There was one missionary who said the first thing you have to ask the Lord is to make you see yourself, and then make you see your Saviour. See yourself and your need, ask the Lord to open your eyes, open your hearts to receive him, and your wills to obey him and to follow. Well, having loved his own who were in the world, we've established that, we read, he loved them to the end. And it's at this point in a sermon where the preacher says, well, I've already spoken for 20 minutes or more, and now this is the biggest part. What does it mean to love them to the end? And if we had 100 people here tonight and I was to ask you all to write down on a piece of paper what it means for Christ to love to the end, we would have 50 different answers, maybe more, because there's so much that it means. He loved them to the end. Let's just put an effort in to give a small definition, but it means so much more than this. It meant nothing would stop him now. Nothing was going to prevent him now. He'd come from eternity, having looked with the Father and the Holy Spirit upon mankind. And he determined, and they allowed it, that he would come, the second person in the Trinity, into the world in order to be born as a seed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. A seed, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, one of our Christmas carols tells us. And he would go from there, he would grow, he would be born in that stable, he would grow and become a young man, and then a man of maturity, and at his peak, at his maturity, he would go on to be arrested in a garden, and he would go to trial before two high priests and to Pontius Pilate, and then to condemnation, the jeering crowd, to the cross of Calvary. He loved his own to the end. Nothing would stop him now. He loved them to the end in that he loved them to the fullness that you can ever love anyone. He said, who would lay down their life for a friend even? Well, yes, for a good man, somebody might lay down their life, but Christ died for sinners. He died for those who are the enemies of God. He died for those who wouldn't give him the time of day. He died for people that would rather perish and go to hell than lose a moment of their sin. Is that you tonight? Would you rather have your sins and go to hell, or have Christ, the great Son of God, as your friend and saviour, and go to heaven? Then, just briefly in closing, there were his own and there were those who were not his own. So first, before the intimate message of love be given in the remaining chapters, end of 13, 14, 15, 16, somebody had to be weeded out because it wasn't for him. Before the bread and the wine were taken, they'd eaten a meal, and the hand of him that, as it says in the psalm, in prophecy, that eateth bread with me, hath risen up against me. But before they took the Last Supper, somebody had to be singled out. It was the traitor at supper. And we read of him in verse 2, having ended, before supper ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That happened. Verse 10, we read, Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, he said to the disciples, but not all. Not all of you. Not all of you are saved. He was teaching there that once you're converted, you're washed, but you still need to wash your feet. You still need to come every day and confess your sins. Even when you're a Christian, you're going to walk in dirty paths. You're going to allow thoughts into your mind that you shouldn't allow. You're going to fall. You're going to feel you've let the Lord down. So you come and he washes your feet. He comes again and cleanses you. But he said, not all of you. There's one of you that has not been cleansed, not been converted. I remember a minister many years ago saying, why do we give these solemn warnings to a congregation much bigger than this congregation here tonight? He said, because in 4 years' time there are some of you that won't be here. You'll have departed and gone away because your heart is not right with God. And it was a prophecy which I'd say was true in nearly every church. There's always someone that departs and you don't see them, and it's evident they were not truly the Lord's. They weren't his own. So, verse 18, we read that I speak not of you all, when he says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. And he quotes that psalm. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And he says, I'm telling you this now. And they doubted, the disciples of whom he spoke. They even wondered when Judas went out to betray him whether he was just going to buy some more bread or spend some more money, because he was the thief who kept the purse. So we read of the treachery of the traitor at supper, and we have to ask ourselves, am I the traitor at supper? And we have to answer, no, I'm not. I belong to the Saviour. Be sure we do. Be sure we're not the one that betrays him. But then humility must be taught. And in verses 4 through to 17, the Lord teaches them, as we've already mentioned, humility. And when Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet, Jesus said, he that doesn't have his feet washed cannot be mine. You must let me wash you. And then you should be washing one another's feet, he says. You should have this love for one another, whereby you'll do anything for each other. And Peter is forewarned, finally. And there's a difference between Peter's denial and Judas' treachery. Jesus says to Peter, one of you will deny me. You will deny me. And Peter says, well, we're not going to deny you. Lord, I'm prepared to die for you. And Jesus said, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. It was a warning. And Jesus said, you say you're going to lay down your life for my sake. The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. The difference was, Peter was a disciple who lost his courage, but he was his own. Judas was never his own. There's a difference. And sometimes we can't detect it, what the difference is, but we do know that the Lord has said that he's loved his own and he died for his own. And if you are one that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, it's because he died on the cross to save you. May it be that we all have that deep assurance and knowledge that we belong to such a Saviour as this.